Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In Acts, the first chapter, we read on the last 40 days of Christ after his crucifixion, while he was ascension. And during that time, he was discussing things with his apostles pertaining to the kingdom of God that was soon to come. And once again, he repeated to them the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, that would endue them with power. They would be able to speak as the Spirit guided them. And yet, they still had some misgivings and concerns about when the kingdom was going to be established. He eased their minds regarding that particular matter, because that was in the hand of God, and God was about to bring to fruition the things that had been spoken through the prophets down through the years, and even closer to this particular time by John the Baptist and by Christ, in fact by 84 different inspired people that had gone forward to preach the coming of the kingdom. And then in the latter part of verse 8, he said to the apostles, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." First, I want us to note that when the Bible speaks of witnesses, it's talking about those who were eyewitnesses or those who were inspired of God to speak. Now, the reason I want to bring that to your attention, we hear people sometimes today, and probably well-meaning, but not versed in Scripture sufficiently, to talk about witnessing for Christ. We do not witness for Christ, for we are neither eyewitnesses nor are we inspired of the Holy Spirit. But the apostles were. They were the earthen vessels. They were the ambassadors of the Lord. They were witnesses. And you'll notice that Christ said it would begin there in Jerusalem. It would go into the gospel, it would go into Judea, into Samaria, indeed throughout the world. This morning I want to focus our attention on the gospel taken to this province of Samaria. We read about this in Acts the 8th chapter. You'll turn a few chapters over. We will see by this time the Lord's church is about a year old, having been established on the early Pentecost after his resurrection and ascension. Persecution had begun to arise against the Christians, and they were being scattered. And as they were going through persecution and their scattering and spread the gospel, because everywhere they went, they took the gospel with them. This indicates their deep commitment to Christ and their love for others, that they wanted others to know the good news of salvation also. And one territory into which they took the gospel was this place called Samaria. Now the name Samaria is the name of a province. It's also the name of a city that was the capital of that province. It was a city that's about 45 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And if you will remember, or if you don't, you will now know that at this time, the land of Palestine, the promised land, was divided into three provinces. There was Judea on the south, Samaria in the center, and Galilee on the north. And in this particular center area, Samaria, four other people called the Samaritans, and they were a people that were of mixed race. I often speak of them that they were not true blue Jews. They were a mixture of Israelites and the immigrants that had been brought in during the time of the Assyrian captivity, and they were a mixture of these Israelites and these immigrants that had come from Babylon and from Assyria and from other places. They had been the intermarriage of these people, and there had been for many centuries a strong, intense feeling one against the other between the Jew and the Samaritans. Now this stemmed from the fact that not only the Samaritans were not holy and pure-blood Jew, but it stemmed from the fact that when Judah returned from captivity and started the rebuilding process of the temple and of the walls and other such things, the Samaritans offered to help them, but their help was rejected because of this alienation from the Jewish people. And of course, this certainly motivated a hindrance between them, a hostility grew up between them. And for 600 years, This hostility between Jew and Samaritan had existed. Now we read in the Bible a great deal how there was an enmity between Jew and Gentile, and the Samaritans, not being totally Jew and not being totally Gentile, there was hostility between the Jew and the Samaritan also. And by the time of Jesus Christ, that hostility was red hot. It was strong. It was heated. It's interesting to note, however, that these Samaritans did worship Jehovah God. They did not worship correctly. They did not worship him according to the law of Moses. They had been taught by Israelite priests concerning God, concerning some of the things of the law of Moses. They believed in what we call today the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses. And because they believed those things, and Moses had prophesied of a Messiah that was to come, the Samaritans did look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there were a number of things that the Samaritans religiously held in common with the Jews, but of course there were great differences. One of the most obvious differences was their place of worship. The city of Jerusalem was the place where the Jews had their temple. The Samaritans had a temple at a place called Mount Gerizim. And there was essentially no religious fellowship between them. Nonetheless, you will see that Christ said that the gospel was to go to all people. And so the gospel was taken to the race. During the lifetime of Christ, he had various associations with the Samaritans. Sometimes it was an encounter of hostility, sometimes things were more pleasant. On one occasion, you would read in Luke the 9th chapter when he was intending to go down from Jerusalem and down Judea up to Galilee, that he went around the province of Samaria because of the hostility of the Samaritans against all Jews. Another time, he did go through Samaria, but they would not allow him to stay overnight. They wanted him to just keep going. Get on out of our land. That was the time when James and John said, Lord, call down fire on them and consume them like the light is called down fire on certain enemies of God. Just get rid of them. Of course, the Lord's response was that, no, I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. And most of us will remember when the Lord had that great conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. To my mind, one of the most significant things about Jesus is that he taught concerning himself as the water of life, was where he identified himself as the Messiah that was to come. And this woman went back into the city and told the people all about what Jesus had said, and they came out and he preached to them. There were other occasions where Jesus, in a favorable light, presented the Samaritan, and all of us remember the parable of the good Samaritan. So they had associations with Christ and the Samaritans. But now keep in mind, before Christ ascended into heaven, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that meant that there was no limit as to how far the gospel was supposed to be spread. Everyone was in need of it, including the Samaritans and Gentiles, as well as Jews. And so in the 8th chapter, we find this man Philip doing just exactly what the Lord told him to do. Now Philip, one of the apostles of Christ is named Philip, but this is not the apostle, this was another Philip, this was a Philip. That was, back in Acts chapter 6, one of seven men that had been appointed to take care of certain needs and provide the physical needs of those in the church, women in the church that were being neglected. And he was a man that had some outstanding qualities. He was of good report. He was said to be full of the Spirit. He was a man of wisdom. Later on in Acts chapter 21, we read about him being called an evangelist. And he had four daughters also that prophesied. He is the man that took the gospel to Samaria. Now, if you look with me in the Bible in Acts chapter 8, and please look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and by the way, this is correct. If you look at the topography of the land, Judea was higher in the sea level. Even on the map, he goes up, he literally goes down. And he went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's what it is. Your people are disordered. Paul said we preach Christ and Him crucified. You just want them to preach. To take the gospel to any people. This is the subject that must be proclaimed. And what is it to preach Christ? Friend, I suggest to you, I believe this, that whenever you preach from the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, you're preaching Christ, because He's the central personality of it all, and everything in our importance in that word is all about it, relationship to the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, our Savior. You preach about His person. You preach about His deity. You preach about the prophecies concerning Him. You preach about His fulfillment of prophecies. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His coronation as King of Kings, His promise to come again, His doctrine. Everything has to do with preaching Christ. Now, I don't know how much Philip may have preached to this, but this was his subject. Notice in verse 12. But when they believed, Christ preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and were baptized both men and women. Here we see that he preached not only Christ, but please note, he preached the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God, of course, is the Lord's church. It is significant that we understand this, brethren, especially in our day and age. When there is voices behind that will arise and say, preach Christ, don't preach the church. Well, friend, I say that we should preach as it is inspired men in the New Testament. We should preach whatever is in the book. There is no such thing as preaching Christ and not preaching the body of Christ within the church. After all, He's the head of the church. He's the founder of the church. He's the foundation upon which it is built. It is Him. He's the Savior of us. He purchased it with His own blood. It is turned and identified after Him as the church, which is all Christ. There's no way to preach Christ without preaching the church, and there's no way to preach the church without preaching Christ. And when you hear someone say, let's emphasize Christ and not emphasize the church, you can know that he's missed it. Philip knew what to preach. As we'll preach Christ in the church, and we should not and will not be intimidated by anybody in refraining from preaching about the church that you read about in the Bible. And this is what we'll preach. You notice there's something else that he did. He performed miracles. In verse 6 it says, and the people of one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now why did he perform miracles? Well, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, we learn that the purpose of miracles was to confirm, to prove, to verify, to authenticate the Word of God, to show that what he was preaching was true. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we learn that the Word of God always has been confirmed, and it tells us how they were accomplished. It was by the signs and the miracles and the wonders that were performed. As you, of course, can see, when Philip went to Samaria, he would preach Christ and preach the church, and he could not, as I do, pull out the New Testament and say, this is what the Holy Spirit has said. For this was still in process of being compiled and written. But he had to prove his message. They God had provided for that proof. And that was by the miraculous that he performed. And in verse 7 it tells us some of the miraculous things that he did. And verse 8 tells us the result. And there was great joy in that city. Now among those that were converted by the efforts of Philip was a man named Simon, to whom we shall refer in just a moment a little bit more. But in verse 12 we see that Philip preached. He preached Christ in the church. The people heard. The people believed, and the people were baptized. It tells us that men and women were baptized. It sounds significant, is it not? Nothing is said here about the baptism of children. Never in the Bible do we read about baptizing children. There be some religiously, no doubt honest and sincere, following their various creed, practice that which they call baptism of children. Actually, they don't baptize, they sprinkle water on them. Baptism is not sprinkling, it's a burial. They don't bury their children in water. But there's nothing in the Bible about Well, if we were appointing anybody, I want to buy baptizing children. And the reason for that is children can't comprehend the gospel. They can't believe. They don't have sin from which to repent. And therefore, the purpose of baptism does not yet apply to them until they reach an age of answerability and accountability under God. But these people, when they heard the gospel, they did just like Christ said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So they heard, they believed, and were baptized, and they were saved. And just like the Apostle Peter has preached on the birthday of the church, that they and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They did it just like the other instances of conversion of which we read in the book of Acts. And is it not regrettable that all who profess to preach the gospel do not preach the same thing, that will bring forth the same results as the preaching of it? Now, the news of the conversion of the Samaritans reached Jerusalem. This is where the apostles were, and so verse 14 tells us that Peter and John were sent by the church down to Samaria. And when they got there, this is what they did. Notice verse 15 through 17. So when they were come down, pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, which is yet, or for it yet. He was not fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, listen to me real close right now here. This will clarify a lot of confusion that people have pertaining to the Holy Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. When one hears, believes, and is baptized, he receives, Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is explained for us in verse 31. That's the equivalent of salvation in Christ. That is according to the promise that God had given all the way back to the time of Abraham. And Abraham promised that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this promise that was given to Abraham is the only promise you read about in the Bible that covers you and your children and to then are far off, for the Gentile, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so they had been baptized, and they had already received that gift. But what they received when the apostles came was miraculous power. Powers that were imparted unto them by the laying on of our prophetic hands. This is why Philip was able to perform miracles, because in Acts chapter 6 we read that the apostles had laid hands upon those seven, of whom Philip was one, and they enabled him to perform miracles, and he did, when he went down to Samaria. But now, it is quite obvious, isn't it, that Philip did not grant this power to perform miracles to us, even though he had that power himself, having received the laying on of apostolic hands. He could not grant it to another. It took the apostles to lay their hands upon people for them to receive this miraculous ability, and this is why the apostles imparted to various ones there in this newly established church in Samaria. And of course, they would go far with that ability to continue to preach and teach and confirm to the hearers the word of God. And this brings us to the man's friend, Simon the Sorcerer. A man who had worked softly among the people, they looked upon him as being some great one. But the Bible tells us that he also heard from the priest, and he believed, and he was baptized. Now, if the words of Jesus are true, I shouldn't say it that way. Since the words of Jesus are true, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Simon was now a saved man. When he did what Christ said that one must do, he was a saved man. And yet, a problem arose with respect to this particular individual. Notice verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money, saying, "Give me also this power, that as whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." What about this afternoon? Oh, Simon did not only want the power to perform there, but he wanted power to be able to enable others as well to perform miracles. And notice the response of the Apostle Peter. "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast been a partner of us in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Notice verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Notice the condition of this man. He was a man that already obeyed the God. But yet now we found him because his heart was not right, his motives and his request was improper. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now why is it not proper for a man to do this? Because this was one that to be brought. It wasn't even his business. This was apostolic business. Why do you want to be powerful to conjecture and speculate? But whatever, it wasn't for a pure motive, and it wasn't a proper request. And his heart evidently was not right, and his motives were impure in the sight of God. And Peter recognized this, and he pointed this out to this man. So we had here a man that had been baptized unto salvation, and yet we find him now in a state of bitterness and iniquity. What does he do? He needs to be rid of those transgressions that have been newly come upon him. What must he do? Must he be baptized again? If he was supposed to have been baptized again, surely the Apostle Peter would have told him. But Peter did tell him what he, as one who had once been baptized and fallen into sin, must now do. Notice verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Simon, what are you supposed to do? Peter told me to repent and pray. Now that was what Simon, who was a fallen Christian, was supposed to do. In order to be right with God once again. Now the gospel has been preached in Samaria. Now the church has been established. We continue to read how the apostles remained there for a little while, teaching and preaching. And Philip was directed to another place, and the place to which he was directed was on that road to Jerusalem and Gaza, where he encounters and meets and talks with the Ethiopian eunuch. Brethren, there are great and valuable lessons, and I just briefly mentioned the five most outstanding from this account of taking the gospel to Galatians, to Samaria, which is relevant to unity. It's important in our preaching the gospel. It's important that we try to spread the gospel in order to save souls. Number one, what we must preach. That which must be the burden of our message to the world is Christ and His church. Now, it was right for Philip to do that, it was right for me and for you to do that. We hear a lot today about change. And you know and I know that change is inevitable. If you open it, let's just go back and look at your high school pictures and look at yourself. Men try to deny change takes place. We all know that change happens all the time, but there are some things that don't change. And God's truth does not change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away, said Jesus Christ. The word will always do it forever, the Apostle Peter affirmed. We can't change the church. We can't change the message of truth that the church is to uphold. We can't change the terms of interest. We can't change the terms of dedication. We can't change the hope of the church. Those things that God has given, if not that one, but then we will tamper with. We need to preach the New Testament message always and nothing more and nothing less. This is one thing we learn. And that would include preaching Christ and the church. Do not walk around in this market as the Bible was taken to these mixed race of people, the Samaritans, that the gospel is indeed for all. And thanks be to God that it is, because all have need, all have sinned, all need salvation. Later on in Acts the 10th chapter, when Peter went down to the house of Cornelius, he proceeded down there and he said, "Of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." So the gospel is for everybody. It matters how it's to your economic or social level or the color of your skin or your background or what part of the country you come from and so forth. The same gospel to everybody. And it is relevant to everybody. We also learn, as part of the side lesson, the utilization of miracles in the first century, the purpose of miracles, to confirm the word, who performed the miracles, the apostles, and those upon whom they laid their hands, how these things were done, how its ability was given from one to the other, and the implication here that miracles have ceased because all of the apostles who performed miracles have died, all of those upon whom they laid their hands have died, therefore the power of their faith is necessarily ceased. And that's not difficult to understand, and here it comes from. But the two points that I make in closing is this. It shows what people did when the gospel was preached. They heard it, they received it. They believed it, and they obeyed it. And friend, that's exactly what I must do, what you must do, in order to be saved. They believed the gospel, and they were baptized. Now, this is not all that the Bible teaches one must do. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that we must repent. In Luke chapter 8, we learn the necessity of confession. We learn that even further on in Acts chapter 8. This is the reason that you hear gospel preachers continue to put forth faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Those are the steps that we must take in order to come in contact with the shed blood of Christ. But we learn one other thing also. We learn what a Christian who has fallen, who has stumbled, who is in sin must do to be restored. He told Simon to repent and pray. And in 1 John chapter 1, we also learn if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Taking the whole counsel of God, we must repent of our sins. We are to confess and acknowledge our guilt of sin, and we have the privilege of God's prayer. Now that's to the one who has once come and fallen away that I'm talking about now. So the two ways in the one doctrine of Christ to be right with God are explicitly pointed out to us here in Acts chapter 8, and that's important to me and you. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Repentance, confession, and prayer. Wise are those who may be in this situation. The gospel take them to Samaria. I close with these words. Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that somebody brought the gospel to Warren County? Or where he has come? Aren't you glad that somebody brought to your attention the gospel of Christ? And do you not feel a personal responsibility to see to it? The gospel is brought to the attention of somebody else, that they too might come to know the wonderful relationship with God that Christians have. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Christ, you're going to stand and sing this song as an encouragement to you to let this be the day when you will do as they did and become as they were children of God.